You can, if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 2. And I wanted to tell you that I did consider fast-forwarding, jumping ahead, and looking to the triumphal entry recorded in the Gospel of John. But Wednesday, we looked at Psalm 113, and that is the starting of the chapter of first chapters 113 to 118. It's called the Great Hallel. And these are the psalms that were sung during the time of Passover. And here we are going into the week that is the starting of the Passover. And in 2018, in August, I started in the second book of the Psalter. And we started going through the psalms. And I find it really exciting when we're studying through a book, and here we are in a passage that has to do with literally the time that we're in. And we're studying in Wednesday nights and on chapters in the Psalms that specifically deals with passages that were sung during the Passover. And here, when I got to this passage, I'm wondering, do I fast forward to the typical Palm Sunday message? But then when I read verse 13 and it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. When I read that verse, I just thought, this could quite literally be the days that we're coming and looking to the scripture. This could be the day that this occurred. And so because of that, I prayed and just thought this is a good passage for us to go over today together and looking at this. And also, it is a sweet passage, some good reminders for us as a church, as we are apart, that when we do come back together, that we would look at this passage again and to be challenged in what we do and how we're living our lives and how we do church and all together. So another thing that I wanted to mention specifically about this passage that led me into a little bit of study was that it isn't as interesting is that here we have this cleansing of the temple. And it's recorded here in the Gospel of John in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's recorded literally right after the triumphal entry at the end of Jesus' ministry. So maybe you already know this, or maybe you have wondered this and didn't get it answered. But so what does this mean? Why is there one here and one there in those other Gospels? Is this, did it happen twice? Or did it happen once? See, the issue is that, to me, it's most certainly happened twice. Because when you go into the question of, could this have happened only once, and then it's recorded differently, because when you have to answer that question is when you get into the conflict. Because I wanted to give you just three things that Alistair Begg, he looked up, and I'm wondering this too, and this is a sermon that he recorded back in 1985, back when I was born. I was just enjoyed listening to this and looking at what did these folks, the scholars, say when they said that this can only happen once? And three of the reasons they shared, it's silly to me, but I want to share them with you. One was that John was right and Matthew, Mark, and Luke were wrong. Or Matthew, Mark, and Luke were right and John was wrong. Well, that doesn't make any sense because we know the Word of God is true. And therefore, it cannot be false, and therefore nothing can be wrong in here. So that doesn't work. Second reason that was shared is that John left his notes somewhere. And when he died, somebody went in there to get his notes and put them together. And they got them all disshuffled. Out of order, or maybe they picked them up and dropped them, and then when they picked them back up together, they just got in the wrong order, which, again, just sounds silly, because here's these scholars that have, you know, a lot of letters in front of their name, and this is the things they come up with. The third one was that, and this is where we get into this intellectual, John was only interested in the truth and not facts. John was only interested in the truth and not facts. The problem with that is the same problem we have with many in the world today that have this teaching that the Word of God is not the Word of God, but that it contains the Word of God. That the Jesus we read about is not the literal Jesus, but just stories about Jesus. And that when the early church came together and they compiled all these letters together, and then later on as they studied more and they put the Bible together, they got a few things wrong. but not everything right. That just doesn't make sense at all. It doesn't make sense when we study the scriptures to try and do such a thing. Now, the issue is that many want to say that they can't believe this to be done twice because it seems so harsh. I mean, why would Jesus react and act in such a way? And people have a hard time with that because they truly, it comes back to a wrong understanding of who Jesus was. When we walk into this passage here, we need to get our minds set correctly. That when Jesus walks in, I don't believe he walked in purposely to do this. But instead, he walked in and found a situation that because of his love for the Almighty, his love for his Father, it caused a reaction like this. It caused a reaction. And that would happen with any of us, right? When someone that you love, someone that you care about, is disrespected, is mistreated, and though it is not directly affecting you, there's something inside you that wells up and you say, that's not right. I don't like that. Even though it's not directly affecting you. But here in this instance, it does affect Jesus. Because this is his Father, and his Father explained how things were to be done. And it's done. And Jesus, he knows the word. And we know, as I'm reading through the book of Leviticus, God didn't leave details out. He didn't leave any details out. He was very specific on how things were to be carried out and things were to be done. And what happens is that the Jews, they just kind of start putting some of those things aside and start saying, well, those aren't majors anymore. Those are going to become minors. And we're going to do this how we think and how we feel. Those are dangerous things to do when it comes to the worship of the Almighty. When we see Christ walk in, he takes this and makes this very personal, especially when he says, do not make my Father's house. My Father's house. It's very personal. So if you could read with me, if I normally would say stand with me, but I'm going to be reading John chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. John 2, verses 13 to 25. Verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and a money changer sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let me have a quick word of prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, what we know not, please teach us. Lord, let me speak what you want spoken. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. So today, as I go through this text, I do not have a specific outline. I'm going to do kind of like what I did last Sunday, and I'm just going to allow the text, we're going to walk through this text, walk through this scene together, and go verse by verse and study it. So starting right there, in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So what's going on here is Jesus goes to Jerusalem specifically to participate in the Passover. This is something that he regularly did. He was honoring the law that was the ceremonial law of participating in the Passover. And we find that in Luke 2:41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So Jesus was very familiar with this. As I mentioned Wednesday night, thinking about Psalm 113 and 118, Jesus very likely sang those psalms together with his family, as that was a regular custom amongst the Jews. Here, Jesus is just moving along as he normally would at this time of the year and going to this specific place, going down to Jerusalem. Verse 14 is where we find the issue. Here's the problem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So he walks in and finds them. Now, was this a normal thing? No, because normally, before this, much longer before this, they would sell these animals on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, which was significantly removed from the temple. It was kind of like, you could say, across the street. So why did they do this? Why did they even sell animals at all? Is that the issue? No. See, the animal selling was to help those families that would be traveling from a long way. Now, most of us would say, traveling for a long time, I know, with my family and my kids, all loading in the car was tough. But they didn't load in the car, you know, it's a caravan. Families would go together, and they'd take a large caravan of people, and they would all travel together. And then bringing all these animals for all the family would be tough. So to try and help those families who would come from far away, they would sell these animals there. Now, the issue is that when the people got there, that the authorities of the temple didn't want all these different kinds of money. They wanted only one specific coinage. And the coinage had to be of the purest, best silver. So that's where we get these money changers. So people are coming from all around, from different areas, coming in. They all have different currency. And these money changers would exchange the money so that you could have the proper money when purchasing these animals for the temple. The problem, though, was that these money changers at times would charge up to 12% to exchange of money. And then, when it came to the buying of the animals, some would mark it up over 100%. I read somewhere that pigeons, at times, you could buy them for 10 cents on the way in, but when you got there, they would sell them for sometimes upwards of a dollar. And you say, well, that seems small, but when you've got to purchase multiple animals and you have very poor families, this was a big deal. And plus, why were these people doing this? This is something that was mandatory. These people had to do this. This is a commandment of God to come there for the Passover and to offer these sacrifices. These animal sellers and these money changers were taking advantage for selfish gain, taking advantage of the people for their worshiping of God. Do we see this today? Yeah, we see a lot of this today. We see folks that claim that they can do things to help you in your personal life, that they have a special connection with God and they can give you this, but you must give some money. Silly, absolutely silly, and something that God hates. He doesn't like these things. So, What changed? What changed with Jesus? If Jesus saw this earlier, why didn't anything, you know, we read in Luke 2, verses 46 to 47, is this passage when Jesus is likely in his teenage years, and I can't even imagine this, but Mary and Joseph, they lose Jesus, okay? And the poor Mary and Joseph, this is recorded in the scriptures for all of eternity, that they get to remember this day. They misplace, can't find Jesus. When they go back, though, they find him there. And it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So it wasn't just that Jesus was coming there to teach. No. Jesus was there to learn. As he grew up, as he aged along, he is learning as we do, studying these things. But he also gave answers. He had an intellect, an understanding of things that the Jews were just in awe of this young man. So what changes here? Jesus walks into the Passover time, just like he probably did the year before. Why all of a sudden this reaction? Because we know this didn't just happen this year. No, what happened is recorded for us in chapter 2, verse 4 of John, it says that he replied to Mary. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His hour had not yet come. He was still a student. He's still there. He's a fellow Jew. But then as we looked at last week, his hour did come because he performs the first miracle at the wedding of Cana. So what's changed is his hour's come now. He's no longer the student. Now he is the teacher. He's the teacher. And when he walks in and sees this, he carries such authority in such a way, which we'll look at that, as he reacts in such a way. Why? Because as I was reading Proverbs, it says chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "Unequal weights and unequal measures are both alike an abomination to the Lord." An abomination to the Lord. The Lord hates such a thing. He doesn't like it when it's in dealing with business. He most certainly is not going to like to see this done in his temple. These are Jews doing this to fellow Jews, taking advantage of one another because they have to worship God. Wrong. That's why we see Jesus reacting in such a way. Verse 15, it says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen." Now, I want to make a point here. This whip that he makes is not for the people. It's for the sheep and oxen. That's what you would use. You would use this whip to move along and get the sheep and oxen out of there. He's driving the people out, but also you can just imagine this is going on there. Now, what we must catch, though, is that the Romans watched what was going on very close. They had most of the time, they had this high tower that they'd be able to look in and see what was going on. So if there was any serious unrest, they could interject, and the Jews would get in serious trouble for not keeping control of their own people. You didn't want the Romans to come down and get involved. That would cause even more problems. So whatever is going on here in this way, it seems so extreme to us, but it's not extreme enough to get the Romans involved. Now, if you read and you take just some time, you can read Josephus writes about many stories and many times that there was a lot of conflict that would happen during these times, which you can imagine. You show up, you're not that wealthy, and they're telling you have to pay X amount of dollars to buy this sheep or to buy this animal to perform, to be able to do this, and you don't have enough, or you have to sell all your things to pay for such a thing, you would get upset. You would tell these people, "You're taking advantage of me." There would be arguments. What we see here, though, is Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." We see Jesus suddenly coming to this temple, walking in there, and in such a way that it challenges these people. And we say that, some may say, this seems so harsh of a reaction. No, the greatest work that happened, the harshest thing that happened to the temple, happened when Jesus was on the cross. That was the greatest work to happen. Luke 23:44 and 45 says, "It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." See, this is an amazing thing that happens here, but the greatest work that happened in the temple was when Christ was on the cross. Just a side note for us to understand. This seems extreme, but there was regularly a challenging times that would happen during the Passover in this area. Now we say, Jesus, we see this work that's going on here where he challenges them. We don't see any fighting going on. We don't see people pushing back. But remember, Jesus is there. The disciples are there. There's a few of them there. But no, nobody's challenging him. There's enough people there that could have said, "No, listen, we're not going to listen to you. Who are you?" Now, we do see a reaction in verse 18 by some Jews, but that's so minor. It's minor because he's already chased out some. In the conversation he has with a few in verse 16 is because the pigeons, you can't chase them out. They have to pick up their cages, pick up these things, and get them out of there. Now, something happened, some form of a miracle, some form of a sign that there's these people move, whether there's such a chaos, there's just such confusion that they just watch this happen. Or whether the Lord makes it so that folks are just in such fear of Christ and his reaction that they just listen to him. Whatever it is, something happens here that causes the folks to understand that Jesus is carrying some form of authority. Now, when we look at this in verse 15, we may ask, what would this have to do with us today? Well, this really should get our attention, because we don't find this kind of reaction from Jesus regularly throughout his ministry. We find this in the beginning, and we find this at the end, which rightfully so at the end, because here 3 years later, he's going to walk in the temple and find the same thing going on. They didn't listen. But this reaction should really challenge us about why is he reacting this way? It's because the people, the Jews, they knew how they ought to be acting. They knew how they should do things. They knew they should be thinking about their other brothers and sisters that are there trying to worship the Lord. You imagine trying to worship the Lord when you've got heckling going on over here over dollars and pennies and cents, and you've got all these animals over here. You've got the mooing, you got the clucking, you got all the sheep, you got all this noise. How would you be able to worship God? Now, I understand we can't worship the Lord everywhere, and a farmer learns how to worship amongst the farm, but there's just so much chaos and noise going on. And this should not be within the temple wall. This should have been across the street. This should not have been going on in there. So now, because of this, this is causing conflict with the people being able to worship. See, there is a challenge. Psalm 4:4-5, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." There is a challenge at times that we must, there's an anger that wells up in us because of something that's going on that is not right, when we know it's not right. But we should not lead us to sin. And we know Jesus didn't sin. So we know that what he does is a righteous anger. But we should not take this and say that, well, then we should have a right to be able to go and whip and kick somebody out of church like in such a way. No. Must be very careful, because one, you're not Jesus. This is a special thing that we see that Jesus does that should challenge us, not so much to be in that sense, be like Christ did there, but that we would not allow ourselves to become as the Jews did. The Jews allowed these things to slowly change. Over time, they allowed these things to change what God specifically said on how to do things. They just changed because of the times or whatever it may be. They allowed these things to happen. And this upset Christ. Because we see verse 16, he says, he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away." So he's talking about the pigeons. Get these things out of here. "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." A house of trade. Now, when we read about the second time, this is not what he says. Instead, I'll just read for you. In Luke, he says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." In Mark, he says, and he was teaching them, saying this, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." And then in Matthew, we read similar, same thing there again. It reads that, "And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." So it's very different. Here, he says, you've made it a house of trade. And there, he's emphasizing that it is written. Where was it written? Isaiah 56:7. He's quoting to them Isaiah 56:7, that the temple should be known as a house of prayer. So here, in this first time that Jesus shows up, Jesus doesn't quote the Old Testament, but instead we find in verse 17 that others, the disciples, they quote the Old Testament about Jesus. See, in verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What is that? What is they quoting? They're quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9. And this is about David. David's talking about how this conflict has come upon him, but it was this conflict had come because of his love for the temple of God. Because it's not just a specific temple, but his love for God. That his desire that God would be respected, that God would be worshipped, and worshipped in the way that he said. We find that this is quoted again in John 15, verse 25. Jesus quotes from Psalm 69, and he says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." So Psalm 69 becomes a psalm that is quoted about Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. And then in the middle of his ministry, Jesus quotes from it to bring up this same idea. That as David was under such conflict, such problems, why was it? Because he did someone wrong? No, it was upon him without a cause. That because of his zeal for the house of God, it consumed me. It consumed him. As I mentioned in the beginning, that it's because of his love for his father. As he says, don't make my father's house. Don't do this to my father's house. Because of his love for the father. Because for his desire that God would be, his father be worshipped and respected the way that he called it out to be in the word of God, that he reacts in such a way. This zeal, jealousy could be, he's so excited about this. Now maybe some of you have dealt with this in your life. You can remember a time that someone got upset with you because you're at church so much. Or because you go to church more than once a week. You go twice a week. That just seems so much. Or because of your love for the scriptures. Now, I think of even last night, Franklin Graham, because he set up the temporary hospitals there in Central Park in New York City. He was asked, why has God allowed such a thing? Why has God allowed this virus to come? See, there's this idea that people have that God must come down here and fix every problem that we have on this earth. The problem with that is that then he would have to fix and get rid of us. See, we are essentially the main problem of this earth. The scriptures tell us that the creation itself groans to be back to where it was. Back to where it was in the perfect, perfect time of Genesis. It is our sin. Our sin is the greatest issue. Yes, don't get me wrong. This virus is an issue that we are dealing with. But the greatest issue we have in our life is our sin. And we can do nothing. There's no one we can look to upon this earth. Nowhere we can look except upon the Word of God and through Jesus Christ's work that we have any hope at all. We must look to Him. So what's going on here is this zeal has caused him to be so frustrated because people's attention should be when they walk into the temple upon the Almighty God. Not upon, okay, how do we make sure we get a good deal today? How do we make sure we walk out doing well? No, they should be walking into the temple of God and thinking about God and God alone. I like the way Sproul put it. He says it, the sacred grounds that had been set apart for worship had become chaotic. Yes, people's needs were being met. I'm sure the temple authorities were saying, we're just trying to be relevant. We're just being seeker sensitive for those who can't bring their lambs from home, who need their money to be exchanged. But in their efforts to make these procedures easy and convenient for the people, they had impacted the people's ability to worship. So in their desire to make things comfortable, in their desire to make things easier, they had ruined people's ability to worship God. Church, we must be careful. We must be careful. In our desire, we see this happening today because people are worried about how they may view Christ. So they try to hide these things and say, well, don't look at that passage. Let's just look over here. Just look at these love things. Just look at these good things. Just let me talk about the roses so you don't have to see these hard times. No. you're ruining who Jesus was. Why did he react like this? It's because people were mistreating the worship of God. We should feel anger. We should feel anger in such a way. Because I think about myself being brought up in a patriotic home, was that when the Pledge of Allegiance came, you stood. You stood. And you covered your heart, and we see that right now. There's such a love of patriotism that you would, how dare you not uncover your head as a man, did not keep your hat on. You cover your heart, you do these things. Church, we should feel the same way when the reading of the scriptures happen. The scriptures are read, we should just have a desire within us to stand and have a respect and awe of the word of God. That when someone's praying, that we immediately cause something inside of ourselves to pause, to close our eyes, to do something to honor what is being done. There should be something inside of us because of the Holy Spirit, because it is our Almighty God. We should be concerned. See, the Jews that were there in verse 18, they couldn't get their eyes to the spiritual. They just stay on the tangible. Verse 18 says, the Jews said, and what sign do you show us for doing these things? So were they really seeking a sign? They're saying that do something miraculous for us so that we know that you are someone? No, I think the problem here was that Jesus was exercising authority. People were listening. Okay? People were listening. And here's the temple authorities that they are supposed to be in charge. These authorities are sitting there saying, we're supposed to be here. Who are you? Who gives you a right to come in here and do this? And then what's bothering them is that these people are listening to him. So they're challenging more is his authority. Which, church, we get this today, don't we? When we say that, listen, unless you repent and call upon Jesus Christ, you have no hope of heaven. And they say, why is Jesus the only way? Why is your Bible the only right Bible? You know, there's a lot of Bibles out there. You know, there's a lot of other gods out there. And you say that yours is the only right one. Why do you get that? We don't, do we? Jesus does. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus said, no one will come to the Father except through him. Church, how dare we try to change such a thing? When folks get upset, they get frustrated, they say, upon what authority? We say, upon the authority of the Word of God, we state this. And that's why people want to attack the Bible. Because if they can take away the authority of the Scriptures, if they can break the bonds, as it says in Psalm 2, away from us, from God, then they can destroy us. They believe they can just break these bonds from us. And church, honestly, they could. If they could break those bonds. But we have a God that is so powerful. That's what I love. God is so powerful. Salvation is of the Lord. I am saved because of God. Not because of anything I did. Nothing of my own doing is because of my salvation. Jesus Christ saved me. And because Jesus Christ saved me, no one can separate me from his salvation. It is not my own work. It is his work. Salvation belongs to the Lord. See, so many want to stay in the tangible because if they can see it, they believe they can mess with it. And that's why I think Jesus, when he responds to them, he points to the future. Verse 19, he says to them, right? Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then John, just to help us out, in verse 21 says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus points to something tangible, but not yet happened. It's the future. There's going to come a day that this is going to happen. Now, this is another reason why I know this to be the first time and that later the second time. Because this exact line is used against Christ. In Mark 14:58, before the council, when they bring him in, they say, listen, council, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Is that what Jesus said? No, they change it. Because he says, destroy this temple. They were so stuck in the tangible, they just assumed that he's talking about the physical temple, right? How do we know that they thought that? Because in verse 20, it says, it took us 46 years to build this temple. And you're just going to put another one up in 3 days? That's crazy. When they brought him before the council, they say, listen, this Jesus here, he said he was going to destroy the temple. Then we find on the cross, in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Mark records it too, chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. To me, I can't even imagine. We understand Jesus had full ability to just come off that cross and set them all straight. We know he had full ability to tell that council, that's not what I said. But they wouldn't have listened. And that's why I think even here, they say, what sign? What authority? He doesn't even give them an answer that they sought. He gives them an answer that is going to help his disciples. We find that, right? Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus spoke this way, not for them. He spoke this way for his children, for his disciples, for his followers. See, Jesus was there to make sure, to challenge them, but also to give us a challenge in how we do worship and how we do life and how we exercise what God has given us. But also, he stated these things so that his disciples, because when you read that, we would say, oh, so his disciples understood? No, it says his disciples didn't know. So you can imagine this. Here's the beginning of the ministry. He says this. It's said in such a way, you got to understand this, it's said in such a way, the actions happen in such a way that day, that as we read there in Matthew and Mark, that the people that are walking by the cross remember what he said 3 years ago. So he obviously had an impact on people. Whatever happened that day, was it because the authorities just didn't know what to do? The people are all sitting there saying, look at this. This man they call Jesus, look at him. He's chasing folks out of here. He's setting people straight, tossing money over. Look at this. And the authorities are just standing there saying, who are you? What? I don't know. I don't know. But whatever it was, this sign, as John calls it, this sign that Jesus gives us here, made such an impact that 3 years later, the people remembered. But also, 3 years later, his disciples remembered. His disciples remembered. Verse 20, we see that these folks are so stuck in the tangible. Why? Why? See, John 5, well, looking forward to getting into John 5. John 5, verse 43, it says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And we see that today, don't we? People say that you come in your own name and you come with pomp and circumstance and you come in and you're giving and you're just blessing the people. We'll welcome you right in. But you come preaching the name of Jesus. You best be careful. Unless you're saying that at the end of a prayer or something like that. You don't come in here preaching Jesus. Why? Why did they do that? Well, as he records in John 12, verse 43, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's the issue. See, they wanted the tangible. They wanted glory now. They didn't want to wait till heaven. They didn't want to wait till later. They wanted glory now. They wanted man to look at them and say, wow, you guys really are good guys. You're so wonderful. Look how good you are. Look at all the good that you're doing. Look at, you're just, obviously the hand of God is upon you because of all the good that you're doing upon us. Now, I'm not trying to dismiss and say that we shouldn't be good. The world should see that about us. But these folks did things specifically for selfish gain. These people did things, took advantage of folks, as Paul warns Timothy about them. They take advantage of those who are poor. They take advantage of those who have little so that they can have much. They didn't really care about this sign that he asks them about. They just wanted him to get out so they could get about their making of money and taking advantage of the people. There was no fear of God. There was no reverence here. There was no, okay, you're right, we shouldn't be doing this. No. It was just, who are you? And let's get going here. How do we know Jesus was deity? Well, again, we see this in how he knows the people. He knows the people. He knows their hearts. He knows their deep down inside of them. But we also see that Jesus, as he promised them in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We see that right there, right? Right there at the end of verse 22. And they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It wasn't just on their flesh that they remembered this. Now, Jesus sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to make sure they could remember these things. That's why I cannot say that these scriptures are out of order, or that someone got it wrong, because then you would have to imply that either they just weren't listening to the Holy Spirit, or that the Holy Spirit told them something wrong. No, the scriptures are the truth. Totally the truth. We can lean on these things and lean on his word. These Jews that were challenged did not want to thwart their ways because they were so happy with this world. They're consumed with this world. They wanted everything to be only what the way they wanted it, that could make it better for them. Better. They wanted their best life now. They weren't concerned about the Almighty. So I close with this in verses 23 to 25. I want to close with these three verses, and I pray that you'll read these, reread these, and study these. Because these are some challenging verses for us to think about. Verse 23, again, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. So this is some time has gone by. This is not right there in the temple. Some time's gone by. Many believed in his name and saw the signs. John already told us later on that there's many more signs that he does that he doesn't record. So more signs have happened. People are believing. But it says in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. What does this mean? What this means is that Jesus knows whether you're real or a fraud. He knows whether you're truly a believer of who he is or just a believer in what he's doing. See, so many were superficial. Jesus showed this in Luke when I was just reading this with Aubrey and Levi last night, talking about the paralytic man. And Jesus tells the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. Now, what we read after that following verse in Luke 5:22, it says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them and said, why do you question in your hearts? They didn't say anything out loud. He knew their thoughts, and he asks them out loud, why do you question this in your hearts? Jesus Christ was God. He showed that he was truly God by knowing the thoughts and the will of the heart of the man. See, what's interesting is, even as this passage closes, is that it says he himself knew what was in man. And then in chapter 3, it says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. See, Jesus is very personal. He knows each and every one of us. He knows us, and he knows us intimately, in that he knows whether or not you truly are a believer. You may fool many. You may do the acts, you may do the works, you may sing the songs, you may even lead in a church in music time. I believe there's even some that may even preach and proclaim the word and may fool many. But you will not fool Jesus. See, what's interesting here is that you see in verse 24 is he did not entrust himself to them. I must ask you, which I didn't share in the beginning, is the title of the message, which I believe I shared on Facebook, but has he entrusted himself to you? See, to be a Christian, to be a child of God, he must entrust himself to you. There's a work that must happen by Almighty for you to be saved. He must entrust himself to you. I want to quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, "The truth now before us is one which ought to make hypocrites and false professors tremble. They may deceive men, but they cannot deceive Christ. They may wear a cloak of religion and appear like whited sepulchres, beautiful in the eyes of men. But the eyes of Christ see their inward rottenness, and the judgment of Christ will surely overtake them except they repent. Christ is already reading their hearts, and as he reads, he is displeased. They are known in heaven if they are not known on earth. And they will be known at length to their shame before assembled worlds if they die unchanged. It is written, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Revelation 3:1. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that many may have believed, but they didn't believe in who he was, that he was truly God in the flesh. They believed in the tangible. They believed in what they could see. But they did not perceive him. They did not see him as the Savior. As we will be studying in John, we'll see what was the main reason why many didn't, they voiced why they didn't believe, why the Pharisees, Sadducees, because he was not the Savior they wanted. Church, we see this a lot today. When we mention Christ to people, they don't like the Jesus they read in the Bible. So they try and make up another one. They try and talk of another one. They may even use the Bible and pick and choose certain things, but leave out others. We do not have authority to do so. We must take him as who he is. The name Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, the one that was sent from God. May we in this day, known as Palm Sunday, that many in that day waved palm branches and yelled Hosanna. I think there was probably even some that got into the excitement, but they didn't truly believe that he was the Savior. If you are one that has not been entrusted, that Jesus has not entrusted himself to you, I pray that you will seek him, that you will dig in his word and plead with him. cry out to him. Repent, meaning turn from your ways and look to him. Look to who he is. Look to who he is based on what he says. Look at what the disciples said when it's recorded in verse 22. They believe the scripture. Believe the scripture. Believe the word that Jesus has spoken. That he is the way, the truth, the life. And no one will come to the Father except through him. I pray that those who do know him, that this will be a day that we will shout Hosanna. For we have sweet joy knowing that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. That Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. That we are here at this time to serve him. And as servants, I pray that you are doing what he's called you to do. You are actively being as one, as Psalm 1 says, planting yourself along the rivers of his word. Soaking these things up so that when these trials come, that and they are here, our leaf does not wither, that we stay strong, for he knows the ways of the righteous. The ways of the wicked will perish. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word. That you made sure to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to bring to remembrance these things so that the Apostle John could record these things for us, write these things down so we could come before your word today and study. Lord, as you prepared the Passover, participating in the Passover, Lord, I pray that we as a church, as we come upon these days that we remember Good Friday and Easter, as we remember Resurrection Day, that we would prepare our hearts, that we would study, read, look to you, pray, especially since we've been given such a time as this to be in our homes, to be with our families. Lord, I pray that you'd give the men in the home the right words to share with their family, to encourage them, to show them that we have a mighty, all-powerful God that sees where we are, knows where we are, that will be with us. Lord, I pray that your presence would be felt in a powerful way amongst your people, Lord, a miraculous, wonderful way. That they would just sense your presence as they go about doing what you've called them to do. Lord, may we obey you and what you've called us to do. And Lord, I pray, please, Lord, if there be anyone that's heard this today and you have not entrusted yourself to them yet, Lord, please grant them repentance. Please, Lord, may we see souls come to you in this time. Oh, Lord, I so pray. I pray for our community, Lord. Please, Lord. Please, Lord. Let many come to you. Grant them salvation, Lord, in this time. We thank you, God, that though we may be physically apart from each other, we are coming together now at your throne, asking for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.